Verse 22 will be a text, at least to start off this night, thinking about this particular subject. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. As I say, I do want to think a little bit about what ought our thoughts to be from a biblical perspective on the subject of climate change. And you can't have missed all the media hype and reporting that there's been from that conference in Glasgow that commenced on the Lord's Day. It's the United Nations conference, and it's known as COP26, COP is Conference of the Parties, is what that stands for. And I think there has been 26 previous such conferences, so that's where the number comes out of. It's under the chairmanship of United Kingdom and Italy. I understand that it is the United Kingdom that holds the chair of the G7 conference, and it's Italy that holds the chair of the G20, of the top economic nations in the world. But it is one that is arranged by the United Nations on the subject of climate change. It was to take place last year in November, but because of COVID it was cancelled and postponed until at this present time when they're meeting over there, even as we are found here. Now, the hypocrisy of some of them is not lost on everyone, because there's been some who have been pointing out that they're flying in their private jets and they're driving around in their fuel-guzzling vehicles and cavalcades. It's hardly lending itself to any suggestion that they're too interested in saving the planet and cutting back on CO2 emissions. But also, there's the irony as well that, remember, the vast, vast majority of them are evolutionists, and yet they are acting contrary to their cherished beliefs and theories as they gather there. Because surely, if you believe that the world has arrived at this present state as a result of blind chance and gradual change and random processes and fortuitous mutations and genetic mistakes, well, would you not be inclined then to say, well, is the world not going to continue on in the same fashion? It seems somewhat ironic that they should be seeking to manage the earth, because as we'll come to see, that concept is a biblical concept of managing the earth. But here are people who deny the origin of the earth as revealed to us in the scriptures, believe that the earth is millions of years old and that it churned out carbon by the ton and the billions of tons years ago in various catastrophic events that have happened, and now they're trying to control the temperature of the earth by limiting CO2 emissions, when all their whole system of belief is built upon that there's no purpose to the earth, that we're here as a result of blind chance and gradual change, and they're trying to bring all of this change about in a short period of years, and yet they believe that we have come about and that the earth has come about now in its present form as the result of years of gradual change, random processes, that there's no structure or order to the earth. There's no purpose in it. It's a mistake. It's just the result of an explosion that took place. No design behind it. No purpose for it. So you might look on and listen to them and find it a little ironic indeed that here are these scientists from all over the world flying in, and political leaders and so on, environmentalists, and they're all on about managing the earth and looking after it in a particular way, when here's the system that it's built on, according to them, that is. I would suggest to you that much of the green lobby, I when I was away there for a few days, I ended up finding I took with me a Bible, don't use it all that often, but I was opened it up and I found a little outline that I had written down about the Green Lobby. I don't know how long it has been in my Bible, but my 3 points were they are heretical, hysterical and hypocritical. And I thought that summed them up pretty well, honest. But anyway, before I go on to say any more, do remember that all of those who are pontificating on the state of the earth are wrong in origins. They don't admit creation. They don't admit that the earth is but thousands of years old. So I think we are perfectly entitled to be a little sceptical about what they have to say about the future. I'm not going to say they're wrong. I don't think anybody can deny that climate change is happening. And the evidence of it is before our eyes that it's happening. But it's what's the explanation for it happening and how do you deal with that? That's more to the point. But when these scientists step forward and evolutionists like Attenborough and so on and tell you this, that and the other, my immediate thought is, well, you're wrong on how the earth has come into existence. So why should I believe you in anything else? You've already been proved on the point of scripture that they are wrong. Well, they're convinced that they're right, and they're convinced that they have science on their side as well. And that's why they're pressing on in the fashion that they do, but they're wrong. And there are equally good scientists who believe in creation, as we know, both at present and historically. In fact, I would argue that the whole basis of Western society, Western culture, is built upon the discovery of creationists. If you take even electricity and the part that Michael Faraday played in the invention of a generator, if not the first, certainly one of the first men to invent a means of generating electricity, and what benefit that has brought to the world. But that was a creationist invention. What about the telephone and Samuel Morse, the telegraph wire? When he invented that, and the first message that he sent down the wire was a quotation from Scripture, from the book of Numbers, what has God wrought? And again, telecommunications, we can't live without them today. The whole world's connected because of the development and expansion of that little principle that he invented way back though years ago in the 1800s. When he invented the telegraph. And the ability to send messages along a wire and to decipher them at the other end. And I could go on with some others as well who were creationists. And the whole of Western society, those things that we take so much for granted in our developed world were the invention of creationists. But leaving that aside, and the fact that many of the people who are telling us these things are evolutionists and are wrong on origins, so why should we believe them on with regards to the future? I do want us to consider some things, because it's not a matter of entirely dismissing what is said and being a total climate change skeptic. I don't think that's biblical either. And really, in many things, the Christian's going to steer a middle path somewhere, one dictated by Scripture. And that's really what I want to point out to you tonight with regards to this text of Scripture that I've drawn to your attention, Romans 8:22, and also some other portions as well. So the first thing I would say is this, that while the earth groans and travails under the curse of sin, the Creator exercises a superintendence over it. There's two things there, two sides to that point. So the earth groans and travails under the curse of sin. And you'll see that very obviously stated here by the Apostle Paul. And the word together will indicate that he's referring to both the creature in the world and the creation itself. So he says both of them together will groan and travail in pain. So we've often thought about the Christian groaning in this world, groaning for heaven, longing for heaven, long to be free from all the afflictions of sin and the troubles that sin brings in this world and even upon our own lives and bodies and into our circumstances. So the Christian certainly groans for heaven. But Paul is also saying here, there's something else that groans as well. The very physical creation groans. It's waiting for the day of release as well. Because the physical earth is under the curse of sin, just like all the individuals in the world, all of humanity. So there's two points to remember. It's not just a matter that the curse of sin has come upon humanity. It has. And that really isn't our subject this evening, but it's worth just remembering that as our basic starting point. We acknowledge that, don't need to prove that. We know that we're under the curse of sin. But the argument that Paul is here making, not Not directly, it's not the main point, but he's indicating it to us here as he goes along through what he's setting out in this chapter of Romans, that there's something else that groans alongside of humanity, and that's the physical creation is groaning and in pain. And that reminds us that the physical creation is under the curse of sin. So the physical world, and that brings in the climate, is going to be under the curse of sin. Because remember, the climate today is altogether different to the climate at creation. Altogether different. There was a tremendous change in the climate that came about as a result of the flood. Something again that those individuals gathered over in Glasgow won't acknowledge. The climate has changed dramatically, absolutely dramatically, as a result of the flood. Even the topography of the earth and how the earth was watered, as we know, was altogether different prior to the flood to what happened after the flood. There were no high mountains. There were no Himalayas and no Rocky Mountains and no Alps prior to the flood. Those massive high mountains in the world today, there were no such thing as those high mountains prior to the flood. Because, the argument would be ludicrous to think that we're going to say that the water reached the height of the Himalayas and reached the height of Mount Everest. What quantity of water would that take to cover the earth to the height of the Himalayas tonight? Well, no Christian argues that. No Christian scientist argues that that was the case. Because we accept that prior to the flood, there were no high mountains in the world. And that gave the world an even climate. All over the face of the earth then was the same, virtually the same climate. And that's why, even in northern climes and southern climes as well, but if we just take it in our hemisphere, there has been tropical plants and tropical animals that have been found in the strata among the fossils that evolutionists can't understand. How are they located in this part of the earth? Sure, they are supposed to be in warmer climes. Well, the creationist has got a simple explanation for that. There was a time prior to the flood when the whole earth had virtually the same climate. And there wasn't the great changes as there are today, because there were no high mountains to drive winds and change the climates as there is at the present time. And without just majoring on the flood itself, the high mountains came about as a result of the Lord suppressing the earth to take the water from off it and then having to compensate for that. And that's where the fold mountains come up. Those mountains with very sharp peaks like the Himalayas and the Rockies and the Alps. They came up as a result of what the Lord did to take the water off the earth. So he depressed all of those ocean basins and took the water from off the earth. And it tells us that the water receded from off the earth and it went down into those ocean basins. But then to compensate for the depressing of the ocean basins, there had to be a compensating somewhere on the surface of the earth for that. And that's where you have the fold mountains, those high mountains of the earth. So those high mountains came in after the flood. So there was a complete change in the climate post the flood. But will those in Glasgow acknowledge that? They'll deny that. They'll mock at any scientist that would get up and say such a thing and snigger at them as if they were unintelligent and knew nothing. If you were to get up and suggest that there had been a flood and that the climate of the earth has changed dramatically as a result of it. I like listening to that term, man-made climate change. You're right, it was man-made. It's a curse upon sin. That's the man-made climate change that's in the world today and always will be in the world. It's the curse upon sin. And who is to blame for sin but man? The devil played his part, certainly, but we are responsible and accountable, and we will answer for our own sins. And we have brought the curse upon the physical earth as well as upon ourselves. So there is man-made climate change in the world. It's the cause of sin. And again, stand up in Glasgow if there was somebody that would be willing to do it and tell them all this climate change is a result of sin and rebellion against God. Well, you wouldn't even have to try and guess what the outcome would be. You know fine well what the reaction would be of those that are gathered there if somebody was to stand up and make a statement like that. The earth is under the curse. The physical earth It's under the curse of sin. And as a result of that, then it groans, as we have this term here in verse 22, and it travails in pain. That's how it is with this world. Nature is pictured in the pangs of childbirth. The word groaneth there is to express grief by inarticulate or semi-articulate sounds. And then to reveal in pain is obvious as to the reference that is there. This is how the Lord describes the physical world. It's in pain. It's groaning. And sometimes you can actually physically hear it groaning. I don't know if, certainly not in this part of the world, do we have earthquakes, but I don't know if you've ever been somewhere and an earthquake has taken place or you've listened to it. On these days when you can look in somewhere on the internet, an earthquake's taking place, or watch film footage of it or whatever, or listen to somebody describing what is taking place as an earthquake is happening at that very moment, and they tell you this groaning sound. The earth is actually physically groaning. And there's some times when it is articulate enough for people to hear it. There are other times when they don't hear it. They don't recognize it and don't see it, but Romans 8 and 22 tells us the earth is groaning. The earth is groaning tonight under the curse of sin. It's waiting the day of release. It's waiting the day of redemption. Just the same way as you and I groan under the burden of sin in this world. And we're looking for that day of redemption. We're looking for the day when the Lord is coming and he's going to raise his people and give unto us glorious bodies like unto his. Then the release will have come, and then there'll be no more groaning in the body. And there's coming a day of release for the earth as well. And until that day comes, it's going to continue to groan. And it's going to continue to travail. However, for as long as that will last, the Creator will superintend his creation. So on one hand, you have this groaning that is taking place and will continue to take place. But on the other hand, the Christian believes, we believe in a God who not only has created, but who's also going to sustain the earth. And he's going to sustain the earth until the day of his coming. That doesn't mean there won't be catastrophes and climate change of one sort or another, or whatever other climatic event that there is, storms and floods and whatever else troubles the earth from time to time, and earthquakes as well. Sure, we're told all of these things are going to be the feature of the history of the world. Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said that there's going to be earthquakes. And he said, the end is not yet. We're never to take an earthquake as to say, oh, the coming of the Lord draws nigh, because that's the very opposite of what the Lord said. The Lord said the end is not yet. This is going to be the natural, general signs of the age. These things are going to happen. The earth is going to groan. But all through that period of time, and only the Lord knows how long that period of time is going to be, he is going to exercise a control, a superintendence over his creation. Now, let's take a couple of verses that highlight that in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 17, if you go there first of all, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. This chapter is, well, this whole book is to do with the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And Paul's making a number of statements here about him in chapter 1. But we're just going to take one verse straight out of the portion. It'll stand on its own. It says, verse 17, Colossians 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that word consist has the idea of being held together. All things are held together. He is before all things. He is not part of the creation. He was not a created being. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who has created the world and brought it into being, but he hasn't just left it to go on its own devices and to suffer whatever calamity may come upon it. We're told, by him all things consist. By him all things in this world are held together. And if he didn't hold all things together, the world would be in crisis from minute one. Wasn't it Boris that used that analogy, often used by preachers, referring to the march of time and the coming of the Lord, 1 minute to midnight. And maybe he even went on beyond that. Well, if the Creator wasn't upholding the earth and holding everything together from minute one, this world would be in crisis, and in a climate crisis too. So our creator, we believe in a creator who's holding the world together, despite what man is doing to it. And nobody denies that man is making a bad job of looking after the earth. What do you expect from a rebel, and a sinful rebel at that, and one who hasn't got the knowledge of God before him because he's rejected the word of God? What would you expect man to be? He'd be anything but doing a good job. But we believe in a God who is creator, who holds it all together. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Not only a God who holds it all together, but a God who upholds it all. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, it's to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. The Son is mentioned in verse 2. He's mentioned there in verse 2 as the Creator, by whom also he made the worlds. And then here's something about his person and his work. It says, Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So there's another term. He upholds all things. Not only does he hold everything together, but he also underpins it and upholds it all. This is our Creator. This is what it tells us that he does with this creation. He doesn't leave the creation just flung out into space. And that is it. There is an invisible hand that upholds the creation, unseen by any physical eye. But that doesn't mean that it's not there just because somebody's physical eye has never seen it. It's an invisible hand, invisible to the human eye. But it's there, upholding the whole creation. So he holds everything together, and then he upholds everything as well. And as a result of him holding everything together and upholding everything, as we're thinking about, then that verse, often quoted at harvest time, and go back to Genesis chapter 8, please. And you know the verse pretty well, probably don't need to turn it up, but we will nevertheless. Here's what he promises. As a result of this, when Noah came out of the ark, this is what the Lord said to Noah. Remember, the one who holds everything together, who upholds everything, he said to Noah at the end of Genesis chapter 8, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There isn't going to be a calamity somewhere along the world that the world is going to run out of food or the world is going to destroy itself. The Lord will see to it that it won't happen. His overruling superintendence will see to it that as long as the earth remains, then seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Are those events that are not, are those events that are mentioned, they are not those impacted by climate? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. Are they not events impacted by climate? The Lord says these things will never cease. They will never cease. As long as the earth remains. And the reason why that is so is because of what I've already pointed out. He is the one who has created the world. He is the one who holds it all together. He is the one who upholds it all. And therefore, the one who's holding it all together and who's upholding it all, sustaining it, he can say to Noah, Noah, I'm the creator. I brought this world into being. As long as the earth remains, these things will continue. So these doomsday scenarios that you hear scientists coming up with are to be rejected. They're to be rejected. They're not true. They're simply not true in what they are saying because of what the scripture says. Now, some other points. One, very quickly, I'm not going to develop this tonight, but just to bring it in as well. There are climatic events which are judgments from God upon the nations and upon the world. There are climatic events. We have been thinking of one, the flood. That was a judgment from God upon this earth that radically changed the world and changed the climate of the world, as we have already been mentioned. But that's not the only time. You think about the plagues in Egypt. How many of them were physical and how many of them had a drastic impact upon the climate? In fact, you don't have to go back to Exodus. Go to Psalm 78. I'll draw your attention to this and you can read these verses. We don't have time tonight to to read them. But from Psalm 78, verse 43 down to 52, it's interesting to read down through these verses and notice, among other things, the impact upon climate in the land of Egypt. Psalm 78, it's a historical psalm where the psalmist is going back over Israel's history, and he's reminding them of the time that they were in Egypt and how the Lord wrought his signs. Verse 43, Psalm 78, 43, he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. And then it talks about the flies and the frogs and the caterpillar and the locusts and the vines being smitten, the hail and the frost and what it did, the cattle as well and the flocks. Verse 49, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger. This is the point I'm getting at. There are times when there are climatic events that are judgments from God. And whether it's the flood or whether it's the plagues in the land of Egypt, they're to be looked upon that. I take that. I've mentioned it before, preached on it before. I believe that COVID, the pestilence, is a judgment from God upon the nations. I firmly believe that in the light of what I read in the Bible. Is a judgment from God upon the nations. There are times when God sends judgment. And without going into tonight, you can go right forward to the time of his coming in the book of the Revelation and ask the same question. What impact will the judgments that God is going to pour upon this earth prior to his coming impact the climate? Because I would suggest to you that there's plenty in Revelation along that line. In those chapters, chapter after chapter, you can read there and ask yourself that question. How is this going to impact the climate when God starts to pour out judgments upon this earth and upon the ungodly in this earth and upon the kingdom of Antichrist in this earth as it develops? There's going to be climatic change. That's what's going to enrage the ungodly. That their way of living, running after their pleasures and their sins, are going to be curtailed and restricted by the Lord. It's going to make them fuming mad. And that's why they're going to turn their wrath on Israel, that nation that has the very name of God in their name. And they're going to take out their hatred on Israel and on the Christian too, because their little cozy world is being disturbed and turned upside down by a God who's coming in judgment. Psalm 48 is another psalm. Again, we're not going to read it through tonight. I'll give my wife the credit for pointing this out to me when we were away on holidays, when we were talking about this, and she said that she had just read this in her Bible reading. But you can read through Psalm 148 there. And again, particularly verse 7 onwards, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. That's the phrase that stuck out for me reading through that psalm, fulfilling his word. Psalm 148. All that is happening is just God fulfilling his word. So there are climatic events that are judgments upon the nations and upon the world. I'll finish off with this very quickly. Humanity has a God-given duty to be good stewards of the earth. Humanity has a God-given duty to be good stewards of the earth. God expects man to look after the environment that he lives in. He expects us as individuals to be respectful of the environments that we live in. We do that with our home every day, I'm sure. We're respectful of our homes. There's things we're not going to do and not allow anyone else to do either, because we've got some regard for the fact, well, we live here and we're going to look after what we have. Well, what about the world that we live in? God has given to us a world to live in. Are we not expected then to look after that world and to most certainly have some regard for it? So while much of what is said is contrary to the scriptures, that does not take us away to the other side where we say, oh, we can live with abandon then and we don't have any regard for the environment that we live in. That's not true either. The Christian has been given, or humanity has been given, a duty by God to look after this world and maintain it and hand it on to another generation. With this knowledge, the world is not going to last forever. You know, the Queen said that none of us are going to last forever, I think, in her speech that she pre-recorded for that. I didn't listen to it. I just saw some clips out of it and quotations from it. But as far as I remember, that did she not say something like that? We're not all going to live forever. Well, the world isn't going to last forever either. And that's what they don't like to entertain. They don't want to hear that in Glasgow. The world is not going to last forever. Its resources are limited. Its resources are limited. And it's not going to continue forever. Its days are numbered. And God's going to bring it to an end someday and remake it. So the Christian, yes, he knows we're going to look after the earth. Go back over to Genesis. Better give set these references out rather than just saying that. In Genesis 1:28, it particularly said, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. Man is to subdue the earth. The earth is not to subdue him. Man is to rule over the creatures of the earth. The creatures are not to rule over him. And we're getting to that place where there's a worship of the creature more than the Creator, as Paul tells us in Romans. Maybe we've got to it, never mind getting to it. We've got to the place where men and this world are worshipping the creature more than the Creator. But Genesis 1:28 says, man is to have to subdue the earth and have dominion over the creatures of it. They're here for man's good. They're here for man's good. The whole warrant. Well, maybe we should move on to that next one. Well, we'll get there eventually. Genesis 2:15. I need to close and come to our time of prayer. But Genesis 2:15 is another verse that is important. It says, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. That's our responsibility towards the world, to dress it and to keep it. And there's the idea of maintaining the environment to the very best possible. You're to dress it and to keep it. That was Adam's charge. That's all of humanity's charge for the world. We're to use it, dress it, make it fruitful, let it bring forth, subdue the animals that are there. So the whole idea of domesticating animals is all warranted in the Bible. And then we're to keep it. We're to manage it. So there is a responsibility upon humanity to manage the earth. But always with the knowledge it's not going to last forever. It's not everlasting. Go over to Genesis 8, and with this we will conclude. At the end there, we've read verse 22, but if you start there at verse 21, in the middle of that verse, the Lord says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Remember, it was already cursed, but the Lord says, I'll not curse it anymore. It's cursed enough. There's enough trouble. It'll bring forth briars and thorns and thistles, and it'll groan. But I'm not going to curse it any more for man's sake. Neither again will I smite any more every living thing that I've done. The Lord says, I'm not going to destroy all that lives upon the face of the earth again. I did that once. But then come into chapter 9 and the opening few verses here. God bless Noah and his sons. And here's the repetition of this. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. So here's the same idea of dominion over the creatures. The fear and the dread of you will be upon every beast and upon the fowl and all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes. Into your hands are they delivered. And as I say, we're getting away from that, and I've already got away from it in modern society, where they think the creature is more important. The animals are more important than man. And man must live in subjection to the creatures. Well, that is not what is being said here. But then look at verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, which is the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. The warrant to eat meat comes from the Bible. Now some people may not want to eat meat for choice. That's entirely up to them. But this idea that somehow mankind is mandated to stop eating meat, it's contrary to the Bible. You can't live. There was something lost at the flood as a result of the curse that came upon the earth at the time of the flood that could only be replaced by God saying to Noah, you're going to have to slay the animal and eat it. Beforehand, they didn't slay animals, they ate herb. They were vegetarian in their diet. prior to the flood. But because of the effects of the flood upon the earth and the loss that there came upon the earth, and the Lord said, I've done it once, I will never do it again, but there was such a loss upon the face of the earth of everything that grew that it can never be replaced. And as a result of it, the Lord said to Noah, as a result of what has happened, you're going to have to slay the animal now and eat it. So the Lord gave the mandate then for mankind to eat meat. And as I say, somebody may, by personal choice, say, I prefer to avoid it. So be it. That's entirely a personal choice. But for those to come along and say, oh, mankind needs to stop doing this, that's contrary to what God has said. That's contrary to the mandate that God has given us. There are commands to be good stewards. With this idea that our own days are numbered and the days of this world are numbered. And I'll finish off with that tonight.